with us.
Good afternoon. Welcome once again to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand, on our show here of Things Catholic. And welcome everybody to our discussion out of Auckland, New Zealand, on the Catholic Church and the history of the Catholic Church. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So for those of you who are new to listening into this show, you are either listening to it, of course, on the internet at Planet FM, or you are listening in live on the radio, which would be great. But if you are in Auckland and you are interested in some of the work that we are doing in the Fraternity of St. Peter, whereby we bring the sacraments in the traditional form, you can find information about the activities that we have here in Auckland on our website, www.fssp.nz, and also on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, as I said, welcome everybody to the show. Today we are continuing on where we had left off last week about the history of the church, and we had just finished the calamitous discussion on that Third Crusade. And today we turn a new leaf, and that at a time when the church really needed saints to be raised up, God was so good in doing that and raising up, as it is, two of the greatest of the saints of the church. And I'm going to begin, first of all, with a quote from a book on the great St. Francis of Assisi. In the time I spent at the Curia, I saw much that I was entirely dissatisfied with. All was so taken up with worldly and temporal affairs of politics and law that it was hardly possible to get in a word of spiritual affairs. There was one thing, however, which comforted me in these surroundings. Many men and women, among them many rich and worldly, have, for Christ's sake, forsaken everything and fled from the world. They are called friars minor and stand in high repute both with Pope and cardinals. But they take no heed of temporal things, but work day in and day out with zeal and diligence to draw souls away from the vanities of the world so that they will not fall to the ground, and to take them along with themselves. And with the favor of God, they have already reaped a rich harvest. This was taken from a letter of Canon Jacques de Vitry from Genoa in the year 1216, which is, of course, right in the time and the life of the great St. Francis of Assisi. So one of the greatest paradoxes of the spiritual condition of humanity, and an essential element in the mystery of the cross, is that prosperity of any kind tends to draw men away from God. We see this in our day and our time. If we were to look out our own windows, if we live in the first world, we see that God is really not public, and God is not really even held in esteem in public. It's almost as if that saying that people love to say of separation of church and state, as if it is one of the primary laws of all things. And yet we also have to think about, how is that possible, that there is a separation of God from his own people, where he's the architect of all things and he is the creator of all human beings, and yet somehow or other the state has to have no God involved in him whatsoever. So in third world countries and second world countries, people regularly call on the name of God and regularly recognize God's own involvement in not only their own affairs, but also in the affairs of state and country and the world. So it's a real first world problem, we could say, that the more prosperous a country becomes, the more distance they become from their own creator. And so this tends to lean itself towards a loss of faith. And as a result of that, many calamities come upon us. The poor, however, keep faith when the rich apostatize. The dark ages are ages of faith, while progress brings doubt and even scorn towards the truth, which is God's, and the God who is truth. Martyrdom, as we have seen throughout history, builds the faith. Oppression strengthens it, while to be at ease opens the gates to every kind of temptation. The graces of the redemption which came from crucifixion flowed at their fullest during the persecutions of the first four centuries, especially those of Diocletian, and when the barbarians sacked Rome, when the Vikings scourged the coasts, and when the Moors hammered Pelayo and his tiny band back into their last mountain from which they still proclaimed the salvation of Spain would come. Never in modern history did men so love the Mass as in Ireland during the 18th century, when it was a capital offence to say Mass. These times, these persecutions produced saints innumerable. But it may well be that the greatest saints of all are those sent in times of progress and prosperity to recall men from sloth and greed and moral corruption and call them back to their duty as children of God. Because in those ages it is easiest for a man to lose his soul and hardest of all to be a saint. The 12th century had been a time of surging growth in the wealth, power, and prosperity throughout all of Christendom. Figurehead kings had become real monarchs. Towns had become cities, building magnificent Romanesque cathedrals. Trade had brought Europe more and more of the riches of the Orient. Even the setbacks of the Crusades at the end of the 12th century and the beginning of the 13th were, as we have seen, more due to the sloth and greed and moral corruption stemming from prosperity than from any prowess of the infidel. While St. Bernard of Clairvaux lived and preached, he had kept Christendom on a spiritually upward course despite all the growing temptations. But when the century changed, he had been in paradise for nearly half a century, and none approaching his stature had come to take his place. If history were predictable, which the will of God and the wills of men make very much so impossible, there was every reason to believe that the 13th century would be a time of weakening or even dissolution for Christendom, just as the 16th and 19th centuries later were to seem to be at their beginnings. Christendom was substantially weakened, though never dissolved, during the early 16th and 19th centuries, because by then it was tragically divided. But at the beginning of the 13th century, Christendom was still united, and the heresies then challenging it, though very dangerous in limited areas, were not a threat to its body as a whole. It could all be encompassed in a great spiritual renewal. This is what happened, and consequently, this 13th century has ever since been viewed, and rightly so, as the most Christian of all centuries, the summit of the glory of Christendom we have known on earth. This magnificent spiritual achievement was the work of thousands of men and women, not least of some of the greatest of popes, notably Innocent III, Honorius III, Gregory IX, Innocent IV, and Blessed Gregory X. But above all, it was the work of two men. By worldly standards, two men of very small account. Namely, Francesco Bernardone, the little poor man of Assisi, and Domingo Guzman, a rustic priest from Caleruega in the barren rocky hills of Aragon, who became named later on as St. Francis and St. Dominic. It was their message above all that strengthened the faith in men's hearts, even when the great crusading enthusiasm was fading, that kept Christians loving their clergy and bishops even while demanding their reform, that held the new intellectuals in the church and brought forth the great St. Thomas Aquinas, that flowered in the Gothic cathedrals, that not only reminded men but convinced them anew that no life devoted solely or even primarily to material gain is worth living. St. Francis and St. Dominic came from God and returned to him, passing through the world like twin meteors in an astonishingly brief span of time from the perspective of the historian. They became conscious of their mission at virtually the same moment, that is, in the spring of the year 1206. Dominic had only 15 years to work and Francis only 20. In those two decades, they transformed Christendom, leaving their mark upon it to this day. Some eight centuries afterward, their spiritual sons and daughters march on. Some went astray, but many always remained on course. Their work and their inspiration still live. We may well believe that even in the last and darkest hour of history of our planet and the human race, Christians will yet remain who remember St. Francis and St. Dominic. Though the historian has good reason to speak of them together, they were two very different men with two very different vocations. Their great, fundamental, evident similarity was their commitment to holy poverty, to mendicancy. Though embraced by a few heretics, such as the Waldensians, followers of Peter Waldo of Lyon in southern France, and the Humiliati of Lombardy in northern Italy, no religious order accepted by the church before the Franciscans and Dominicans had lived literally by begging. All religious orders owned substantial property, both land and buildings, and supported themselves primarily from it, though receiving some gifts as well. Although later, after considerable internal opposition to the change in the case of the Franciscans, the new orders did acquire some property, their primary support was always donations. The increase of available wealth made this possible, but it still required a tremendous leap of faith to rely primarily on gifts for sustenance. After the French Revolution, this became and has remained the means of financial support for most of the church. But finance, rightly understood, is always only a means to an end. The end for the Franciscans was the sanctification of the Christian people, primarily the poor, chiefly by example, secondarily but always significantly by preaching. The end for the Dominicans was to develop Catholic education and the training of men and women to grow up in the church, to lead holy orders, and of the men specifically to preach and defend the faith in public debate at every level. St. Francis shaped popular Christianity. His veneration of the crucifix has indelibly marked the Catholic Church ever since. His glorification of Christmas survives not only through all divisions of Christianity, but even in neo-pagan guise in today's secularized world. St. Dominic created a school for the advocacy and defense of Christianity, which enabled defenders of the faith eventually to meet and vanquish every opponent, at least intellectually, down through the centuries. God's call came to St. Francis as he knelt in prayer in the tiny, tumble-down chapel of San Damiano near the town of Assisi in north-central Italy, and heard Christ speak to him from the crucifix that he knelt in front of. Francis, go and repair my church, which, as you see, is nearly falling down. At first, interpreting these words strictly literally, Francis began collecting contributions to rebuild the little chapel of San Damiano and undertook the work of reconstruction himself. He renounced all his worldly possessions, even his clothes, and lived as a beggar. Then he began collecting money to restore other churches, notably the chapel at Pozziuncula, near where he lived. Only gradually did he realize that the church which his Savior had called him to repair was not one or a few little chapels, but the entirety of the Catholic Church. He was to rebuild it by following explicitly Christ's gospel command to go forth and preach the kingdom of heaven, begging his way with no more than a single set of clothes, staying in each town with those who would receive him. He began this way of life early in the year of 1208, and during that year, 11 others joined him in practicing it. St. Francis' preaching was marked by love of Christ and the church and his fellow man, by Christian joy, by the cheerful embracing of complete poverty, by a profound respect for the clergy, above all by total fidelity to Orthodox doctrine. This full combination had never been seen since the earliest days of the church. Francis wrote out a brief rule defining his way of life with special emphasis on literal obedience to the gospel prescriptions for the traveling apostle. The idea of poverty, earning food by labor where possible and otherwise by begging, but carrying no money, with their primarily apostolic works specified as preaching. His followers were to wear only a cord and hood with their single garment, and to be called Friars Minor. Soon, probably in the spring of 1209, they set out for Rome to gain approval from Pope Innocent III for their way of life and their rule. The scenes that followed are deservedly famous. The mighty Pope Innocent III, maker of crusades, breaker of kings, scion of one of the noblest families of Italy, facing the little poor man with his rags and bushy eyebrows and matted coal-black hair. One account, possibly legendary, has the Pope first ordering Francis to a pigsty, to which he went and from which he immediately returned covered with dung to renew his appeal. This seems unlikely as untrue to Innocent III's character, though certainly not to that of St. Francis. But all accounts agree that the Pope and most of the cardinals, on first hearing of the Franciscan rule, concluded that it was beyond human capability. Only to have Cardinal John of St. Paul, after a discussion with Francis, remind them that to call literal obedience the command of Jesus Christ beyond human capability was, in a certain way, to blaspheme Christ, its author. While deliberating on what to do, the Pope had a dream. The great Lateran Basilica, 900 years old at that time, which went back to Emperor Constantine, was leaning, swaying, ready to collapse, while the Pope watched in paralyzed horror. Then a little man ran up, set his shoulder against it, and the building straightened and stood firm again. The little man was Francis from Assisi. As a result of that dream, Pope Innocent III approved the first Franciscan rule and made Francis the leader of his brotherhood. The brethren took a vow of obedience to him, and he made one to the Pope. They were given the right to preach, and Francis was ordained a deacon. "Go, brethren," said the Pope, dismissing the 12 penitents, "and may the Lord be with you. If it pleases him to increase you, come and tell me about it, and I shall see then about granting you more and numerous favors and entrusting you with a more important mission." Francis's vocation was thus intensely personal, an act of God's will and his own, stimulated by no outside circumstance beyond the general spiritual malaise of Christendom in an intensely and increasingly materialistic time. Dominic's vocation, on the other hand, was born in combat against an explicit enemy of the truth of Christ. Before finding his vocation, Francis, that gentle son of Sunny Assisi, had once thought that he would be a soldier, a man of war. It required only a few months to show him how far such a life was from his character and mission, which was above all to be, in his own immortal words, a channel of Christ's peace. But Dominic, from the stony slopes of Aragon, heir to 18 generations of the Spanish Reconquest, the Long Crusade, well, he was made for war, though for him it was to be a war of the spirit. 999 years before that spring when both Francis and Dominic found their vocations, a boy named Mani, M-A-N-I, was born at the Parthian capital of Ctesiphon in Mesopotamia. He was brought up in the Gnostic religion of the Mandaeans, a strange blend of heretical Christianity and Zoroastrianism. After a visit to India, Mani added to this the world-denying doctrine of Buddhism and the Hindu concept of reincarnation. He taught that the whole visible and material world is the creation of the devil, who, he said, has power equal to God. The spirit is from God, the body is from the devil, according to Mani. The incarnation of Christ taking flesh never happened, according to him, and the Passion and the Eucharist were illusions. Life itself, according to Mani, was an abomination from which all men should desire to be released. Mani was a great organizer, and his followers, who called themselves Manichaeans, formed a church, and its doctrine spread over much of Europe and Asia, where it mingled with other Gnostic streams, some flowing from disillusioned Jews cosmically embittered by the destruction of Jerusalem. By the 1000th year of the Christian era, Mani and the Gnostics seemed very long ago and far away. Only a few theologians and historians in the West, most of them probably careful students of St. Augustine, who had once been a Manichaean, even remembered this perverse and destructive teaching. In the East, the Muslim whirlwind had swept most of the Manichaeans and Gnostics away, except for a few remnants here and there. But in Armenia, periodically conquered but never entirely subjugated by the Muslims, separated from the Catholic Church, when it embraced the monophysite heresy, the doctrines of Mani were re-established among an active minority called the Paulicians. As the Byzantine Empire recruited more and more Armenians for its army, the heresy of the Paulicians moved west with these soldiers into its domains. The patriarchs, priests, and monks of Constantinople knew the heresy and were vigilant against it, especially during the centuries before their final break from Rome. But the new converts among the Slavs of the Balkans did not know what it was. About the middle of the 10th century, Tsar Peter of Bulgaria wrote to Patriarch Theophylact of Constantinople describing a new heresy being preached in his country by a priest named Bogomil, asking what he should do about it. Theophylact identified what Bogomil was preaching as an outgrowth of Paulicianism, even more uncompromisingly dualist than the Paulicians had been, more like original Manichaeanism. Another Bulgarian priest named Cosmas studied the Bogomilist heresy and wrote a book against it, first circulated in the year of 972. So Bogomilism went underground, but it survived and it grew and kept moving west. By the early 12th century, it had appeared in France. And in June of 1119, Pope Calixtus II presided at a council in southern France in the city of Toulouse, the principal city of southern France, which had been the seat of a man who more than any other won the First Crusade, namely Count Raymond. The Council of 1119 anathematized heretics in the Toulouse region who denied the sacramental character of the Eucharist, baptism, and marriage, and rejected the priesthood and hierarchy of the church. Just 7 years later, Peter de Bruy, who rejected infant baptism, hated the cross and churches, denied the Mass and the Eucharist, and held prayers for the dead to be valueless, was burned for heresy at St. Gilles in near Toulouse. At first called Petrobrusians for him, the believers in his doctrine soon came to be known as Cathars, from the Greek word for pure. St. Bernard of Clairvaux twice preached against the Cathars in the south of France and sent them back, but their growth resumed after his death. By 1165, the Cathars were so numerous and so strongly supported by many of the nobles that they were preaching their heresy openly. The bishops dared take no action against them. In 1167, the Cathars held a public synod at St. Felix de Caraman in southern France, attended by many of their own bishops, some coming all the way from Italy. A Greek named Nicetas, who claimed to be the Bogomil bishop of Constantinople, took charge, preaching an uncompromising dualist doctrine which was essentially Manichaean. Most of the French Cathars adjusted the doctrine they preached to reflect that of Nicetas. Barthélemy, who had been trained in Greece by Nicetas's predecessor, Niphon, formally condemned as a heretic in Constantinople, was made Cathar bishop of the southern French city of Elbe. There he built up the Cathar community to become the strongest in the region, giving the heresy its other name of Albigensian. This synod and the intervention of Nicetas fixed the Cathar creed in the form that became familiar to Catholic Christendom in the 13th century, during which it was finally extinguished. They held the old Manichaean beliefs rigorously, totally rejecting the humanity of Christ and the goodness of marriage, and especially childbearing. Those who would not curb their sexual drives were encouraged to express them through homosexuality or even in bestiality rather than heterosexually, so that no children would result from them. The Cathar elite, known as the perfect, received their only sacrament, the consolamentum, which appears to have included an explicit renunciation of the church and the cross. The perfect lived with extreme austerity, never touching animal food. They would give the consolamentum to ordinary believers who were allowed almost complete license in their behavior. Only on their deathbed and occasionally took measures to assure that those who had received it did not recover from their illness. For the perfect, suicide was the highest form of death, carried out according to a ceremony called the Endura. During the last years of his pontificate, Alexander III sent two Cistercian cardinals to southern France to try to reconvert or suppress the Cathars, but to virtually no avail. Cardinal Peter was booed in the streets and had to excommunicate the Viscount of Béziers for open hostility to him and his mission. Cardinal Henry tried rational argument, then church reform, and finally force. But his actions were not followed up despite being vigorously supported by the greatest noblemen of the region, Count Raymond V of Toulouse, a direct descendant of the great crusader. But Count Raymond V died in 1194, and his son Raymond VI was known to be at least sympathetic to the heresy. His wife Beatrice of Béziers was one of the Cathar perfect, living in one of their convents. The Viscount of Béziers, dying that same year, named Bertrand de Sessac, a leading Cathar, as guardian of his minor son. 3 years later, Bertrand forced the monastic community of Alet to elect the Cathar as their abbot in a chapter meeting held in the presence of the exhumed corpse of their previous abbot. And so that's where we conclude today's talk on that somewhat morbid note. But we'll definitely be talking next week about the response to all this and these two great saints who have been brought up in the church, both Dominic and Francis. So we thank you all for joining us and listening in with today's show. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all and keep you safe in these our times, and we hope to have you back listening to our show next week.